right. So what is, in terms of the series, Credo, what week is this? Like week 20? What? Week six. It's cool. I think it's a phenomenal idea for a series. As Paul mentioned, my wife and I and our three little ones were here a few weeks ago, so we heard the one to do with the Holy Spirit. And yeah, I think creeds are very valuable. The Bible itself is full of creeds. You can kind of find them. They're indented in a way that kind of make them look like a bit of a poem or something, throughout some of the epistles in particular. But it's so important as a church, I think, that we remind ourselves consistently of what we're for. Because how often do we end up just fighting among ourselves regarding the things that we don't agree on, or that we're kind of not necessarily, or the things that we're against? And yet, as a church, as God's body around the world, what we're for is so much more exciting and important. And so I think it's just phenomenal that as a church, you guys have taken the time 6 weeks to go through something like the Apostles' Creed, because it reminds us of what it is that we're actually here for in the first place. What's important? What is it that we're for? And so, as Pastor Paul mentioned, we will finish off today with the last line or line and a half in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Amen. So we're going to talk about resurrection and everlasting life this morning. But before I go into that, let me reintroduce my family to you in case you weren't here a few weeks ago. I brought a picture with me because this is protocol. So that's Judah, Shirley, Isaac, Evie, and of course myself. And Shirley sends her love. We spoke this morning. She wishes she was here. She would be. We would all be here, except that we adopted a dog 2 days ago. Our first family pet. How is exciting? That is exciting. Please, you can clap for that. It's very exciting. Yeah, so we went to the pound. We've been talking about her for ages, and we finally just went for it, and we adopted a little dog named Cinnamon. Yeah. I started getting really emotional, actually, when we were watching the trailer for that documentary. I started thinking about the little dog that we rescued from the pound. It's a powerful thing, this adoption. Yeah. Anyways, I want to see that documentary. Okay, let me just pray for us before we launch into God's Word. Father, thank you that you have adopted us. And thank you that you have given us your Word. And you've given us teachers and spiritual fathers that have gone before us and have taken the time to formulate things like the Apostles' Creed that we can use to focus on you and what's most important, that is your Son Jesus, who has died for our sins, that we might live an abundant life. And we thank you for that, and I invite you now, Holy Spirit, won't you come and be our teacher. Use the words that come out of my mouth to reveal more of Jesus to us in this place. Amen. Now, there's a lot of places we could turn to in the Scriptures to look closely at the subject of resurrection and everlasting life, but probably the best place that I would recommend to anyone is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is sort of like the standard place to go to if you want to do a proper study of what is the meaning of Jesus' resurrection and what are the implications for our life. So that's where we're going to start this morning. If you've brought your Bible, please open it and follow along with me. But of course, as always, we've got some words on the screen as well, I think. We should in a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, the apostle in Jerusalem, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. There's a good example of a New Testament creed. For I delivered to you as of first importance, that is, the gospel, of first importance, of utmost paramount importance, I delivered to you the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised from the dead on the third day, and then that he appeared to Peter, the rest of the disciples, and then to more than 500 men at one time, then to James, to the other apostles, and then Paul writes, he finally appeared to me. He's saying it happened. The resurrection, albeit completely illogical, crazy, difficult to believe, Paul insists that it happened. There's no denying it happened. And he says, but don't just take my word for it. Ask the eyewitnesses. He would have written this letter to the church in Corinth around 55 AD, just about 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So the people that he's referring to, the crowd, the 500 at one time eyewitnesses, most of them in all likelihood, we're still alive, and he's saying, don't just take my word for it. Ask any of these people, indeed. He goes on, we won't put this bit up here, but in verse 12, he continues to then say, so then how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead, generally speaking? Because if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised from the dead. And if Christ hasn't been raised, what the heck are we doing here? Seriously. If Jesus, who several times explicitly stated throughout his earthly ministry, predicted his own death and resurrection, turns out to be a liar, or at the very best, like totally delusional, then what does that make us? Paul finally says in verse 19 of that same chapter that if in Christ we have hope in this life only, then we of all people are most to be pitied. That's extreme. He's saying even if Jesus had said and done everything else, the teachings, the miracles, parables, the social justice initiative, even his all-around exemplary life, if Jesus didn't beat death, then we of all people who have ever hoped in some kind of religious doctrine or spiritual guru to set the world right, we should be pitied the most. But, in verse 20 he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Which means as those who belong to Christ, we too, like Jesus, will also be raised. And so the creed that we've just read isn't actually talking about the fact, the eyewitness fact, that Jesus has been raised from the dead, but the belief that we too, like Christ, will also be raised, bodily raised, in fact. So what are the implications of a resurrection of the body and everlasting life. If you believe that, what does that mean for our lives today? And that's what we're going to talk about. Paul, the apostle, goes on for the rest of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to emphasize that the resurrection that we have to look forward to as believers in Christ isn't merely some kind of permanent out-of-body experience, but rather something that's infinitely more substantial and glorious than anything that you or I might even possibly imagine. He writes in another letter, this time to the Christians in Philippi. This is Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 8. He says, "Indeed," this is one of my favorite portions of Scripture in the whole Bible, "indeed, I count everything as loss." This is what Paul writes. "I count everything as loss because of, or compared to, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. And yet, whatever I've lost, I count as rubbish, if losing these things mean that I may gain Christ instead, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Isn't that interesting? You know, usually when I'm preaching that verse, I kind of leave off the last little bit about resurrection from the dead, because as far as I'm concerned, just knowing Christ is like good enough. I'll give up everything a million times over just for the chance to know Jesus. But Paul goes further, and he finishes the statement by saying, "that I may know Christ, and somehow, by any means possible, that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." What is he talking about? What's so incredible about this promise of resurrection life that we need to get? What do you imagine when you hear how Paul so excitedly talks about this resurrection from the dead that he so clearly and deeply longed for, that he wanted to attain by any means possible, becoming like Jesus in his death as well as in new everlasting life? Now I want to take a few minutes to explore that. What is Paul on about? How are we to understand this resurrection life? And I think there's a few ways that we can approach it. Three ways in particular, and I want to give those to you now. Number one, that is viewing resurrection as a way out. You could think of it as a ship going down, and resurrection is like, abandon ship, let's get out of here. Perhaps you sort of view life after death that way. Perhaps you think, man, I can't wait to somehow, someday, just pull the ripcord and leave this world, and in a way escape and just leave it all behind. And there is some appeal to that, I'll admit. And I think a lot of people, perhaps a lot of you, maybe kind of have that idea of what resurrection life or eternal life or life after death might be like. But there's a bit of a problem with that perspective. God doesn't intend on merely delivering us from a broken world. A world that he created in 6 days and six times called good. Five times called good. On the day he created the human race, he stepped back and said, "Now that's very good." You see, viewing resurrection life after death is a bit like cosmic abandonment, a sort of spiritual pessimism. If Thankfully, though, God's not giving up on us or the world he created to be filled with his glory, to use the words of David as he wrote his final psalm. Going back to our text, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul goes on, this is now all the way up to verse 51, he writes, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." In a moment, talking about the resurrection, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." And he says, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore," in verse 58, "my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." This life, this world, our endurance, our work, our attempts, our faith, it's not in vain. God has a purpose for it. In fact, Paul writes, again, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44, that what is sown in the natural will be raised in the spiritual. This world and our lives in it still matter. By the way, I want to add a footnote on here, because there's something worth noticing in this little bit that I've just read. In verse 58, okay, after Paul makes this great emphasis and final declaration, and the resurrection, death will be swallowed up in victory. And this is the bit where he says, "Oh, death, where is your sting? Christ has defeated you." And then in verse 58, he says, "Therefore." This is a word worth underlining, "therefore." You know, one way to tell if you're hearing, if you're at a church where they like to really emphasize the rules and sort of a legalistic approach versus the gospel, and how you can easily tell if you're hearing gospel preaching versus legalistic preaching. Legalistic preaching typically sounds something like, "You must so that." Okay, "You must try harder so that God will bless you. You must pray more so that God will like you." But the gospel always sounds something like, "God has, therefore. God has raised Jesus from the dead. Therefore, death has been swallowed up in victory." Remember that. The difference between legalism and grace is "you must so that" versus "God has," or "God is," or "God will, therefore." Our response is always a response of worship. That's a footnote. Amen. That's an amen. So the first perspective, or a way of viewing resurrection, is seeing it as a type of way out. And the second, I said there's three. The second one is resurrection, viewing resurrection as a means of spiritual improvement. This is like some people have called this a sort of evolutionary optimism. This derives from the notion that we are getting better. The society is getting better. The world is getting better. And with God's assistance, someday everything will eventually be put back to the way it once was. That somehow the pendulum is swinging back, and we're all just sort of getting there. Now, in a sense, I think, well, I praise the Lord. I think that God is at work in his church, and that we as his ambassadors are being sent to bring change. And you know, like the documentary and the trailer, these kind of things. And in no way would I want to say, well, those things aren't great. And in those ways, the world is better for God at work in it. But there is a bit of a problem with that perspective. It's a bit of an incomplete perspective for a couple of reasons. One, because I'm not convinced that we are getting better. When I look around, and just in my own personal experience, I see some things improving, and I see a whole lot of the other things kind of falling apart before my eyes. People are still dying. Wars are still being waged. There's still poverty. Marriages are still falling apart. I'm not convinced that we're necessarily getting that much better. And from a purely biblical perspective, I would also say that the church is not the answer to all the evil out there. Christianity is not the answer to your problems or mine. You guys are agreeing with me so far, okay? Technology is not the answer. I think we've all kind of come to that conclusion sometime around after the Enlightenment. Faster internet might be part of the answer. Flatter abs, definitely not the answer. What is the answer? Nailed it. Your pastor nailed it. Give your pastor a big round of applause. Anytime you're at church and anyone asks the question, the preacher says, what is the answer? The answer is always Jesus. The answer is Jesus. We are Christ's body. We are like his hands and his feet. But the master, our king, Jesus himself, is coming back. Jesus is the answer. And thus, the ultimate victory over death and despair isn't won by merely improving upon our problem. The victory is given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. I love the great spiritualist John, perhaps the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, this whole collection of crazy visions that God gave him while he was exiled on the island of Patmos. But he describes in the most powerful way what it will look like when this resurrection life fully kicks off. This is Revelation. We'll actually put this one up here. This is Revelation chapter 21. Read how John describes this in this vision that God gave him. And in most of your Bibles, this chapter is probably, or this section is probably entitled The New Heaven and the New Earth. Revelation 21, verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and will be his people. And will be with his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. I love that bit. Oh, by the way, make sure you jot this down. And I think that's a principle here for taking notes in church, if I can just sort of add that. Okay, some of these things might be worth writing down. And I saw the holy city Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Isn't that an interesting picture? And I often think, or I've heard it described, that when Jesus returns, it's going to be like we're back in the garden all over again. And yet, at the end of the story, in the book of Revelation, we don't see a garden. We see a city. And we don't see God's people sort of going up. We see God himself coming down. We see the new city of God and God's people being established on earth as it is in heaven. And in that way, the future and our hope doesn't hinge on how close we can come to fixing all the world's problem now. Rather, it means that our role, what we're meant to do, the sort of change and the impact that we're meant to make as ambassadors of Christ, is more like that of living signposts, heralds of the coming King, declaring and demonstrating, not in an insignificant way, but a comparatively small way, what life's going to look like when God's kingdom finally and fully comes on earth as it is in heaven. Which brings us to the third way of viewing this resurrection. So we looked at resurrection as a type of way out, which I think is arguably a sort of spiritual pessimism. We've just talked about resurrection as being like God's improvement plan, his fix-it-up method for sort of patching the holes in the ship that's going down, so to speak. And you might say that's sort of an evolutionary optimism. But I think both of those angles are a little incomplete, so I want to offer to you the third view, the third perspective of resurrection, and that is resurrection is God's plan of redemption. That is the hope of new life springing forth from the old. Someone once asked the late, great British pastor and theologian, Leslie Newbegin. He spent most of his ministry in India. And he was once asked, as he looked to the future, whether he was optimistic or pessimistic. And his reply, "I'm neither an optimist nor a pessimist. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead." You love that. What does that even mean? I think it means what Peter meant when he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We're not just talking about getting better. We're not just talking about abandoning ship. We're talking about redemption. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Something new, something beautiful, something that impossible to even imagine arising out of the ashes. God using what's dead to bring out something alive, lasting, and new. That is redemption. This is the kind of living hope that Christians have. It's better than abandoning ship or trying to simply patch the holes. Ours is the kind of hope that says no matter how broken, decrepit, falling apart, or dead things may get, God has no intention of abandoning us or his world, nor does he intend on merely improving upon our situation. No, we believe that the bodily resurrection of Jesus shows us, reveals to us God's true intention that for all of us who have been given the Spirit and even creation itself, Romans 8:23, for us all, God's promise and our hope is that everything that's gotten twisted and perverted in this life, all that was once meant for evil against us, God will work together for good. See, not only does love win, but love plays death like a pawn. God doesn't just toss aside the pain and the endurance that we've gone through in this life. He redeems it. He wastes not a speck of it. He uses it all. Every teardrop, every moment waiting, every prayer praying, God redeems it. And so Jesus' resurrection, his bodily resurrection, tells us that God isn't merely salvaging our spirits, he's redeeming the whole package. Mind, body, spirit, the universe, it all. It's an intergalactic plan of redemption. So, what does that mean for us? What are the implications for your life? What do you do with that? Let's say we do believe that. I said the words. I read the creed. I believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Amen. Amen. I believe that. I believe it with all my heart. I'm convinced. And then we walk out of this room and we live our lives and we have our relationships and we do our jobs and we face challenges and we feel pain and we rejoice and laugh, and because it's not all that bad and hard. But life, you know, real life happens. So what do we do with it? What do we do with this promise, this hope of resurrection life? I don't know, to be honest with you. I don't know what it looks like for your life, okay? And that's the nature of how these things work. What are you going to do with the sermon that you've heard this morning? What are you going to do with this amazing, powerful truth? How are you going to work it out in your life when you're hard-pressed and you've got to make a call and you've got to decide what you're about, how you're going to react, what you're going to do in that situation? Will you believe it then? Will you act like it? I believe that there is no situation so dark, so painful, or even dead, beyond repair, that God cannot redeem or cannot use to create something new and beautiful out of, whether this life or the one to come. And it doesn't always work out in this life, which is why we're talking about everlasting life. Sometimes it happens partially now. It'll certainly happen fully on the other side. Let me leave you with these words. I believe that if you believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting, that you can begin to live a radically different life. I believe that we can risk without fear. We can believe without shame. And we can love without holding anything back. The dreams you have, the risks that you're tempted to take, if the resurrection's true, what exactly do you have to risk in the first place? No matter what happens, the worst that might happen is you die. And I don't know, maybe you could imagine something even worse than that. In fact, I think sometimes I'm worried about a lot more things than death. But let's say the worst thing that could happen, if you take that risk, if you dream that insanely big God-inspired dream and you risk it all, what's the worst that can happen? You die? God redeems it all. You're coming back. God's going to use it. Risk without fear. Believe without shame. And love without any regret. Hold nothing back. No matter how many times you might get a bit hurt. And we all know that that's the nature of love. It hurts. I learned that lesson many times, many years ago, and it became vivid for me when I saw my wife give birth to my first child. Something just happens, like, that's it. I get it. Love hurts really, really bad, apparently. That's a glimpse of resurrection life right there. Something beautiful coming out of pain. And we can love like that because it'll all get redeemed in the end. God will use every little bit of it. So write this down. Risk without fear, believe without shame and love holding nothing back. That's how we can live if you believe the resurrection of the body and everlasting life. Because risk without fear, believe without shame, love without holding anything back. Because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Can we stand together as we close in prayer? I'm going to just say a short prayer for us in closing, then I'm going to hand the mic over to Pastor Paul, and we might have a few minutes to minister, but I'll leave that up to him. Lord Jesus, we declare that today you are the risen one. You are the answer. You are the source of our hope. We don't necessarily always understand, but we have a peace that surpasses understanding, that you are the risen one, and that even in the face of death, you can work all things out for good, for our good, for your glory. And I pray that today, Lord, that you would take something of the words that I've spoken, and most importantly, your word as we've looked at it today, and cause those words to become a reality in our hearts, that we would live differently. When it actually comes to real life outside of this room, we would risk without fear. We would believe you. We would trust you without any shame or apprehension, and that we would love, holding nothing back. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.